We've been in the letter of James for a little while, and we've seen that one of the key things that he talks about, one of his key concerns, is sincerity. So anyone who claims to be a believer, their claim to faith being matched by their works and their words, their attitudes to others. It's one of his major themes. And his argument is very simple, but very hard to hear. Because he says repeatedly in his letter, if our lives show no evidence of change, then our faith is empty. We've not been transformed by Jesus. We've not truly been born again. And in the passage we heard, he applies this same point to wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is understanding how to live a godly life in a broken world, a fallen world. So if we claim to have spiritual wisdom, to know God and his word and how we're to live, but our lives do not reflect that, and particularly as we see our lives do not create peace, then our wisdom is as empty and dead as our faith. And that's the point of his question at the start of this passage in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Effectively, he is asking, who among you is claiming to be wise? Is claiming to have understanding? And his response is, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It is easy to deceive ourselves and others. The history of the church is full of people with great biblical knowledge and understanding, with impressive preaching ability, who later testified that they had all these things without truly knowing Jesus. I mean, we can think of it in terms of someone in the New Testament, like Paul, whose knowledge of the scriptures was second to none, but we know how he treated the church. We can think of it in terms of people in church history, like John Wesley, used in amazing ways, and he knew God's word. He could preach, but it took quite a while before he was actually converted. I was in Martin Lloyd-Jones's church at a conference over last weekend. Another man with wonderful knowledge and understanding, but who was not actually converted until a little bit later in his life. They were dead in their sin, as Ephesians puts it, despite their apparent wisdom and understanding. And it was only when God intervened and brought them to their knees that they found true wisdom through relationship with Jesus. And of course, it's not just an issue for those in Christian leadership. It is something that all believers need to hear and consider. And so in this passage, what we're going to look at is how James shows the difference between false wisdom, so pretending, giving the appearance of godliness, and true wisdom. And just as he said in chapter 2 about our faith, and earlier in chapter 3 about our words, we can identify the source of these two different wisdoms by their fruit, by what comes from them. So first of all, let's look at what he says about false wisdom. It's stopped working. Sorry, I think it probably needs... Oh, there we go. That one. Thank you, Davey. So listen again to verse 14. And note, verse 14 starts with the word but. It is providing a contrast. A contrast to the wisdom that's described in verse 13. And it highlights these empty claims of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. False wisdom may and often does make great claims about itself, often under a cloak of apparent humility. It appears to have this great biblical and spiritual knowledge, but it's a lie. And James very simply says, don't deny the truth by boasting of wisdom that you don't really have. But that phrase, false to the truth, there's a lot in there. It could also involve twisting the truth to cover over or justify a certain trend of behavior. In recent years, there have been a number of quite prominent Christian leaders who have been rocked by scandal because of bullying behavior. One reason they got away with it for so long is because they used their apparent wisdom to make it seem like nothing was wrong. It's false to the truth. It's also false to the truth in the sense of self-deceit. Romans 1, very powerful and challenging passage, an indictment on the state of humanity without God. And it particularly mentions those who claim to know God, but by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul writes, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. To claim wisdom and yet be false to the truth will only lead us away from God, deeper into foolishness, that is, deeper into a life lived without regard for God, a life lived without seeing things as they truly are. And James gives us two ways in which this is made evident. These aren't necessarily always obvious. He says that it's seen in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's repeated in verse 16 for emphasis, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That word jealousy is related to our word for zeal. Now, that's not always a bad thing. God is described as jealous. Why? Because of his single-minded commitment to his own honor, his own glory, and his love. And all of that is right and proper. He is God. But apparent zeal for God, passion for him, can be a front for selfish motivations. And when it is, it will display the kind of negative attributes that we associate with jealousy normally. Harsh criticism of other people, envy of others' gifts, bitterness at other people's apparent success. And it's very closely related to that word he uses for selfish ambition. If you know the old King James Version, it translates it as strife, which I think helps us get to what James is saying. That phrase, it takes that idea of a jealous heart and expresses it in behavior to others. It's not just something that's going on in your heart. It begins to come out. It begins to be seen. Selfish ambition is quarrelsome, always looking for an argument. It takes sides, leaves disagreement wherever it goes. There is no love for neighbor in there, and therefore there's no love for God. Those who claim to be wise but are false to the truth are not pointing others to Jesus but away from him to themselves. And that false claim to wisdom, whether it is conscious or self-deceiving, it has a terrible impact on others, in much the same way as the uncontrolled tongue in the earlier part of chapter 3. Verse 16 tells us what happens. There will be disorder and every vile practice. Because those who claim to have this wisdom but don't, they cause upset and argument, broken relationships wherever they go. It's sadly all too common in churches. That's why James is writing this. And in next week's passage, at the start of chapter 4, he goes into that in much more detail. So that is the fruit of false wisdom. It destroys the life of the person who claims it. But it destroys the life of others and causes huge damage in the church. But where does it come from? If you look at verse 15, it gives us three words to describe where this false wisdom, this false claim to the knowledge of God comes from. And each word builds on the one before. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So first, it is earthly. There's nothing lasting about it. It's not only imperfect, it is passing, it is short-lived, and it sees all things from that earthly perspective. It thinks in terms of time, not eternity. It sees God as small and man, or particularly self, as all-important. It's exactly what we see in Genesis 3 and in all sin onwards. That earthbound, self-centered attitude. Secondly, James says it is unspiritual. This self-centeredness is developed in that word to show that it is a clear rejection of God. Now, forgive me for teaching you some more Greek. The word unspiritual, I think this is really helpful. The word unspiritual is psychikos, which is related to the word psyche. It's the word that we use to describe a person's center of thought and feeling and motivation. So we have psychology, psychiatry, which seek to deal with people who are struggling in those areas. So you apply that in biblical understanding, and what it tells us is that this is where human feelings reign supreme, and where human reason reigns supreme. That means it is where there is no room for God's work or God's will. There may be this face, this appearance of spirituality, but it's a mask, because what's going on inside is the rejection of God's rightful rule over us. And the third word James uses is possibly the hardest to hear. He says that this false wisdom is demonic in its origin and nature. So we might think that it's something that we can have control over, that it is our choice to use this for our own ends, but while we choose it, we are enslaved by it. We have no power over it. Paul covers those same three things, not necessarily using exactly the same words, but he covers those same three things in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. He describes our condition without Jesus. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, earthly, following the prince of the power of the air, demonic, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Unspiritual, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We have chosen slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and only God can rescue us. There's an old prayer which is taken from the Book of Common Prayer, which says, from all deceits of the world, the flesh and the devil, good Lord, deliver us. But of course, James is not just telling us about this false wisdom and where it comes from and what it looks like. He also tells us about true wisdom true godliness, truly seeing the world in our lives through God's eyes. I'm going to flip the order here. I'm going to look first at the source and then at the fruit. Excuse me. But there's a clear logic in what James says. He's saying, well, if we have no power to free ourselves from the false, earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that's in our nature without Jesus, then we need somebody to set us free. We need someone to give us true wisdom. It's exactly what he said about the tongue in the earlier part of chapter 3. He said, we can't tame it. We are powerless. But he says that to drive us to Jesus, to find the help that we need. And we see the same here. We need God to give us the wisdom that comes down from above. However deep your knowledge of theology, however sound and orthodox that might seem to be, however much of the Bible you can quote chapter and verse, it is worthless if you do not know God. That intimate knowledge of a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, it's famous for its proverbs, for being so full of practical, godly wisdom. But the first 9 chapters of that book are actually about the source and nature of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The book of Proverbs does not think this is just good human advice. We can only have this wisdom if we go to the Lord. And how is the wisdom given? It's given by God's grace to those who seek it. Who's going to seek wisdom? Well, those who are living in relationship with God, or who know their need for that relationship. And so, almost at the beginning and end of those first 9 chapters of Proverbs, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that connection of wisdom and relationship with God, it is also emphasized in the New Testament, and we see it particularly in how Jesus is described. Paul, in a couple of passages, describes him as Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And elsewhere he says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we want wisdom to know how to live a godly life in a broken world, we need to come to Christ. We need that relationship with God. And that wisdom is communicated to us through the Word, revealed and made alive to us through the Spirit. It ties in with James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. And James also says in chapter 1, receive with meekness the implanted word. His word is implanted in us when we are made alive in Christ. All we need to do is ask, and he will give wisdom. There is no other source. True wisdom doesn't come from anywhere else. But we don't need any other source, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And of course, that source of true wisdom then indicates the fruit of true wisdom, what it looks like when it's played out in our lives. And of course, if Christ is the wisdom of God, if all the treasures of wisdom are found in him, then that fruit is to be more like Christ, to be more like Jesus. As we know him more and become more like him, we become more wise. Wisdom seen in Christ-likeness. And so we ask that question, do you claim to be wise? Then by your good conduct, show your works in the meekness of wisdom. As we heard with the kids, it's not a matter of just following a set of rules. Good conduct is a beautiful life, a lovely life that reflects the beauty of Jesus. It's expressed actively in works. James has shown that so powerfully in chapter 2. And it is meek in the best way, humble, willingly yielding to God's word and God's will, which then results in putting others before ourselves. It is love for God and love for neighbor in action. That is the wise life. And verse 17 then gives us some more characteristics of this wise life. What does it look like when someone has the meekness of wisdom? First, they are pure. That's a kind of umbrella term in this verse. And again, it's not about inflexible rule-keeping, which makes ourselves and others miserable. It is a reflection of the beautiful purity of God. It is living according to his word because we've been set free. Remember that phrase earlier in James? The law of liberty. We've been set free to live in this way. And then James says that they are peaceable. Clearly contrasts with that selfish ambition and that disorder in verse 16. But I'm going to finish on that one, so we'll come back to that in a moment. He says that those who have wisdom from above are also gentle. They hold to the truth very firmly, but they're soft-spoken and they're kind, not harsh, not strict, showing the meekness and gentleness of Christ. They're also open to reason. Kind of harks back to chapter 1, verse 19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. They're ready to hear and weigh up both sides. Not being argumentative, though again, being sure of the truth. They're full of mercy and good fruits. Again, it's been a theme of James. Chapter 1, verse 27, visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, all about how we see need and meet that need with particular attention to those who are in most need. James says that those who have this wisdom are impartial. Again, we've seen that already in James in chapter 2. Not treating people differently on human terms, but seeing all people as made in God's image, sinners in need of God's grace. And then he says they are sincere, not putting on a holy mask, but as James often emphasizes, living genuine lives with no pretense. I think that point's worth just pausing on as well. As I said, sincerity is such a major theme in James. Our life matching our claim of faith. And here, in terms of wisdom, this false wisdom he talks about, it is like a mask that we put on to give people a false impression of ourselves, to elevate ourselves. So let me quote Sinclair Ferguson on this point. He says that Christians are people whose masks have been torn off by the word of God. They have faced the terrible truth about themselves as sinners. They have been accepted by God in Christ. They no longer need to pretend to him, and so they no longer find it necessary or important to pretend to others, either that they are something they are not, or not something they are. The wisdom from above sets them free from the tyranny imposed on them by living for themselves and following the wisdom that comes from below. And that's a wonderful way of capturing what James is saying. He's calling us to freedom from that life of having to wear a mask, to put on a show of wisdom or of faith for everyone. And when we wear that mask, we've seen already what generally happens and comes is jealousy and selfish ambition and all of the fruits of that. But when we are set free from that, we are set free to be peaceable. Verse 18 finishes this passage. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, when Jesus was speaking about the marks of a blessed person, someone living under God's favor, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." It is a mark of who we are as God's children that the wisdom of our lives is seen in peaceableness. True wisdom brings peace. Now, there's two qualifiers on that. One is that it's not always automatic. I'm sure you've met people, believers, who just have a way about them that is peaceable. That wherever they go, they help to bring peace, to quieten down anger and argument. They just have that about them. But for most of us, it's something we've got to work at. It requires us to consider our speech and our action and to think, is this peaceable? Is this going to bring peace or disorder? The other qualification on this is that Jesus warns that those who are peaceable will not always bring peace. God uses his people to show the beauty of the gospel, to highlight people's need, so that they come to Jesus in repentance and faith and find peace with God. But of course, not everyone does. Actually, to be peaceable, to live out this wisdom, will bring conflict. Jesus tells us that very clearly. It will bring conflict because the world will react against the gospel of peace. But James's primary point here is referring to what happens within the church. Because within the church, where there is this true godly wisdom lived out, it will bring peace. It will bring peace to the one who is the peacemaker, the one who is the wise believer. It will deepen their own relationship with God. It will enrich their relationship with other believers. It will ease the anxieties that flow from that desire to always put ourselves first. But that peace won't just stay within that believer. It also flows out. It extends to our brothers and sisters within the church. So that as someone is living that wise life and being peaceable, others also find their relationship with God deepened, find their wisdom growing, their relationships enriched, their selfishness put to death. And this, of course, is the fruit of the new creation. In the new creation, all of God's people and all of creation will be in perfect harmony. There will be nothing but peace. And when we live with this wisdom, we see that, we taste that in part now, here and now. It is the fruit of the new creation, seen increasingly in and among God's people here and now. That's the harvest of righteousness, which comes as God's people live in the wisdom and love of God. And the wonderful thing about this is it's a self-perpetuating harvest. The more wise we are, with all those beautiful fruits of wisdom, the more wise we become. The more wise we become, the more we display those fruits and continue to grow in wisdom and display those fruits more. And we see that happening through the church. It's God's plan for this to... It's like snowballs. And we hear that and we think, well, I'm not sure I'm there yet. I'm not sure that my life is very wise. I'm not sure how pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere I am. But remember the grace of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. James's description of true wisdom might seem daunting. We may not feel that we can live up to this, even to the smallest degree, but all we need to do is ask and trust that God gives. For our own sake, for the sake of one another in the church, and for those who don't yet know Jesus, and for the sake of the glory of God, ask and receive his wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the challenge of your word. It is not always easy to read your word and see our own inadequacies. And yet, Lord, we are constantly brought back to Christ and to your grace. We're constantly brought back to that place where we say, Lord, I need you. Thank you that you have promised to give all that we need. And so we ask, Lord, for wisdom. We ask that we would be people whose lives are marked by that true wisdom, whose faith is in Jesus, and who are marked by that purity and that peaceableness, who see the world from that right, godly perspective. Lord, if we are in any way still wearing a mask of false wisdom, humble us, we pray. Lord, forgive us for trying to put on a show, for trying to appear to be wise and godly, when really what we're trying to do is to bolster our own self-esteem or our own position. Lord, by your word and your spirit, strip that mask from us, we pray. And let us live in the beauty of your wisdom, to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be people of peace who display the beauty of Christ in all that we do and say. In his name we ask. Amen.